I'm curious, first of all, who we have here and how far you are involved in this kind of thing already and what issues and what questions you have. When I asked Jenny to write on the board yesterday, she said something demeaning about gender roles, but I'm going to ask her to do it again anyway. Is that enough? Is that enough, Marcus? Oh, good. So I am curious, first of all, who would say, yes, I have some experience of teaching the faith to beginners, because I just warn you, if you do, then I'm going to draw on your experience, the man behind the camera. What kind of stuff have you done, Tay?
Well, I'm a small parish, so most of the people that I've coached in the early days of their faith have been one of the
ones. Yeah. Good. So just for the sake of the recording, teaching beginners who show up at the church or are asking for baptism and, in Tay's case, largely one-on-one. Yeah. Vic?
Much the same.
Yes. Yes.
As a way to introduce people to the Christian faith.
Yeah. Okay.
And lots of exciting stories about Alpha.
Yes.
But also sacramental preparation is a great moment, you know, great opportunity as a priest. Haven't done Christianity 101, like to.
Yeah, okay. So someone who's done the 101 stuff, but also done group stuff through Alpha, so one-on-one and groups, I guess, and also, as you say, preparing for baptism, marriage. Yeah. Anyone else? No is a fine answer. I'm just wanting to draw on the experience of anyone who's here who has actually done this kind of thing. Okay. The thing Jenny and I have done most of in this respect, we've done some of the one-on-one, but both of us in different contexts have developed short courses, not the length of Alpha, but 4, 5, 6 weeks. We'll talk about the issue of how long that kind of thing should be. And done that as a way of helping people who know nothing or know very little to access the faith over a period of 4, 5, 6 weeks. Whether or not you've just told us about your teaching of the faith, I'm curious what questions and issues you come with. Some we may just say, that's a great question, I haven't the first idea. Some we may not know, but someone else in the room may have some insight into that question or that issue. So what do you want to know in the next hour? It would just give us some sense of whether we are on track or totally out to lunch, as does happen from time to time. Yes. Yes. Well, I heard.
But I guess the depth that you're able to go into with people.
Yes. I don't want to read into what you said, but I wondered if you were also saying how much does a person actually need to know and understand before you can baptize them?
And I guess that's part of it too.
Yeah.
And we address that, but commitment.
Okay. Yeah. Although, I mean, I'm always struck by the fact that on the day of Pentecost, they had heard Peter preach for, well, I'm sure it wasn't the 3 minutes that it takes to read the sermon in the book of Acts, but that's more or less all they knew, unless they had some exposure to Jesus. But there's no catechism, it's just baptize them and teach them later.
I would love to hear about other ways of doing baptism preparation, because I think it is one of our primary moments of opportunities. I mean, I've developed a way I do it myself. I'm not sure if it's I'm sure there's better ideas out there. I do 3 sessions, and I've got a kind of a thing I do, you know.
Yeah, we all have things we do, yeah. Certainly baptism prep is part of both what Jenny and I do. I mean, I think if you are teaching the faith, then inevitably baptism is going to be part of that somewhere along the way, even if it's not what people are initially asking for. Renee, sorry.
I want to know where to start or how to start if I were dealing with somebody who has absolutely no Christian memory at all. I find myself teaching a lot and doing baptism prep and things with people who have some big sense of God, Jesus, church. So you have some, you're still starting way at the beginning, but at least there's a few foundation assumptions they're saying. What about somebody who, like Ryan Sim mentioned the other day, said, what is Jesus?
Not who is Jesus, but yeah. What is Jesus? I mentioned yesterday, I don't know if anyone's used those books, This, That, and the Other for Dummies. I've read, tried two or three, and frankly, I don't find them very helpful. Because the people who write them are real experts in their field, and they are making a real effort to be as simple as they possibly can for people like me who are dummies. And my experience has been they have forgotten how a dummy thinks, if they ever knew. Because they're stretching, as being as simple and introductory as they can. And actually, I'm somewhere the other side of that wall. It just, you know, they don't know where to begin. And I think that's a challenge for us as well. The longer you have lived in church land, the harder it is to relate to someone who really knows nothing. So where do you begin? Thank you. Were you going to comment on that one? It's part of our slides, yes. Angelica.
It seems to me it's not only where to begin, but also what language should we use. And thinking a lot about how do we do fresh expressions in our language.
Yes. You're not talking German, French, English. Right, okay. Angelica is speaking in her third language. Sorry? You want to get on, don't you? Jenny has to leave at 10. She wants to do her bit. Okay, let's leave it at that point.
This is actually, John and I teach together very often, which is very fruitful, but this illustrates different learning styles and different teaching styles, right?
Yeah.
And you'll have that when you're teaching the faith.
Yeah.
Two people. You'll have people who are visual learners, you'll have people who are oral learners, and you'll have people who need to touch and taste things and do things with their hands to learn. And that can be, you know, that can be a real challenge as well, is how do you take into account different people's learning styles, even in a one-on-one teaching relationship, and then in a group of any 5, 10, 15, 20 people, you're probably going to have that many different learning styles. And that can be really, you know, those who love this kind of question and answer, other people are like, okay, come on, where's the content? Where's the content, right? So
I was going to say, which is your teaching style?
I don't know. Other people can tell me.
I think I have changed over the years that particularly if you're working with people who are in ministry, they always know stuff, and they always know stuff that you as the presenter actually don't know. So I'm wanting to draw on that as well, and we will do this as we go along. I put it off overnight, but now on.
Done that.
Okay, next.
Next one. So we've begun to touch base on this, of needing to know where we actually are, where we're actually starting from when you're teaching people. And as John said with the dummies books, you really need to know. And you're almost always operate on the assumption, I think, that you are further ahead than they are and that they're actually further back than you think they are. And that's always it's almost always a good default position, is to assume that they're actually further back than we are. Bishop Mark MacDonald, who's a bishop for our Aboriginal Native peoples here in Canada, said this at a theological conference last year, and I think he's absolutely right. And he's talking about the Anglican Church, but he's probably talking about most mainline churches, that we're in the midst of a catechetical crisis, that we have not taught the faith for several generations. Parents have not passed on to their children. It has not been taught. It's not taught. We've assumed that the culture is going to pass the faith on for us. The institutions of Canadian culture will pass it on for us. And it's just simply not true. And it hasn't been going on for several generations. And now the chickens have come home to roost. And our muscles are weak in doing this. We don't even know how to do it anymore. So we are in the midst of a catechetical crisis. And people are increasingly, you'll hear this a lot, won't you? They're spiritual but not religious. Now, probably Jesus is probably pretty thrilled with that because he wasn't very religious either, and he didn't have much time for religion. But we know what people mean when they say that, right? They're interested in spiritual things, but they're not interested in content, or they're not interested in being part of an institution, which on many levels is frankly fair enough. But The fastest growing segment of the Canadian population is the unchurched, which is what you were getting at, Renee, people who have absolutely no contact with the church ever. It's the fastest growing segment of the Canadian population, and it's in fact the largest segment of the British population. It's quite amazing. They're sort of 20 years ahead of us as far as secularization go. And I'm going to get the statistic wrong, so don't quote me on it, but there's some amazing statistic like 18% of people in British nursing homes are unchurched. Think about that. People in their 80s and 90s, unchurched in British nursing homes, which means they're second, maybe third generation, completely secular. And, you know, that's the direction our society is going in. So we do have unchurched people actually rarely wash up on the doors of the church because they don't even know what our buildings are for. They don't think of us in times of crisis or in times of joy. If they want to celebrate, they don't look to the church to celebrate with them. If they want to grieve, they don't look to the church to grieve with them because they have never had any experience of church at all. We did a study a few years ago, standing on the streets outside St. Paul's, asking people what they thought the building was when they walked by, and a good, like a noticeable percentage thought we were an extension of the Royal Ontario Museum.
Is that wrong?
It is very wrong. But, yeah, well-educated, urban folks, that's what we are. Right? This is literally a museum. Right? So they do not even know what our buildings are, let alone the faith. And I told an example yesterday of a school, a mom of a daughter, forgotten how to speak English. A friend of mine from school, she's a teacher. I was talking to her this summer. She said, "How was your summer?" And I told her we'd gone sailing with my parents, but we'd had a huge storm on the boat, and it had been really quite frightening. But at the end of the storm, there was literally a rainbow over Lake Huron. And we all thought, oh, rainbow, it's amazing at the end of a storm. My daughters just thought it was so exciting. And I said this to my friend. I said, "Can you believe it? At the end of the storm, we almost thought we were going to die. There was a rainbow." And she looked at me completely blankly. She had no idea the illusion I was trying to make. And this is a, you know, early 40s teacher in North Toronto. She did not even click into her mind the story of Noah's Ark, one of the most familiar of all biblical stories. Did not get the illusion. And you know, this is someone I think she maybe even went to Catholic school. So it's the largest growing segment of the Canadian population. We don't get that many opportunities to deal with the unchurched because they don't come to us for rites of passage. They don't come to us for sacramental preparation. Who does come to us overwhelmingly is the de-churched. Now, anybody here have experience of de-church? There tend to be two kinds of de-churched people. Can you guess what they might be?
I have experience with both.
Okay, what do you think the categories are?
The open and the closed.
Yeah, do you want to tell us a bit about the difference between the open and the closed?
Closed de-church people are not the church. They're left for a reason.
Yeah.
And have a lot of time around.
Right.
And then there are open de-church that just sort of drift away.
Yeah. Exactly.
A lot of people look close to the church. In the Catholic community,
yes.
I find them to be very small population. It's much more the Anglo segment of this. So when you build churches catering to the close to the church, the ethnic communities are they're just kind of outside of that. Because
yes. Yes. No, that's a very insightful observation, and that instinctively I feel that you're right about that. Right? Absolutely, and I think, and something we're going to say later on, I know John will speak to it, is how important to properly contextualize all your teaching if you're trying to teach faith to beginners, right? And if you're teaching faith to people who've got baggage, either negative or positive, that's going to impact what you teach and how you teach and where you start. Whereas if you're teaching people who have no baggage, that's going to affect where you start, how you teach. So your baptism prep, you know, they're probably not closed de-churched. Closed de-churched people don't bring their children to be baptized. They're open de-churched to some degree. You know, you need to figure out to what degree they are open de-churched and where, you know, what their starting point is. You know, so I mean, when you're, you know, for us, when we do baptism prep, we always have an initial interview with one of the staff. And it's like, you know, tell me about your faith journey, you know, and we're kind of open. You know, you haven't been to church in 20 years. Tell me about that, to try and hear where they are at. Because you got to figure out what the starting line is. And it's going to be different in different ethnic and age demographics too, right? If you're teaching teens the faith for the first time, it's different than the, you know, mid-40s couple. Right? Did you want to say something? You had your hand up. No. Okay. John, anything on those different groups?
No, you're fine. Thank
okay.
You.
So then, this is what we've been talking about. We're needing to teach those who are spiritually searching but know nothing of the Christian message. And that's a related but separate kind of teaching of how do you teach from absolutely ground zero. And one of the programs that's actually, I think, doing a decent job of it is Youth Alpha. It's adapted the Alpha material, and they've made it relevant for teens, operating on the assumption that the teens know less than their parents do, which is a good assumption. So I think what you could do is actually take Youth Alpha and make it for adults. You know,
is that the same as Student Alpha?
Which might be separate, John. That's a good point. I don't know. Is it separate?
Because Student Alpha is short sessions that you can download for free, right?
That's right. And it's I think, picks up on some of the genius of Youth Alpha.
Right.
Okay. But it also serves people with less time.
Yeah.
And it's got rid of some of the English things. So.
Yeah. And Youth Alpha, they allow you to adapt the material on the printout sheets and all. They're very, very flexible with Youth Alpha materials. So that's assuming less knowledge, and it's that same sort of phenomenon in churches where the children's focus is actually the bit that the parents remember more than the actual sermon. So it may be that Youth Alpha is something to adapt to use for teaching with no people, people who know nothing. Now, you will have people who approach you in your parishes or your context who know very little of the church. And so that is a reality. Do you want to say a bit more about that, Vickers?
Well, you know, rituals, rules,
yes.
Morality and thou shalt.
Yep.
I mean, I serve a parish for inner city parish for people with some regularity march their children into the church and say,
right.
I caught them smoking your back.
Fix
know,
them.
Do something with them, Father. You know, I'm supposed to do the morality. So what they knew of the church was something that was
right.
Very
someone mentioned yesterday, and I thought it was very helpful, how, you know, people who are spiritually searching but know nothing, they know nothing of the content of the Christian message. What they have heard, though, is sort of Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, right? And it's that rise of fundamentalist atheism. And, you know, how do you speak the Christian message effectively against fundamentalist atheism? And I mean, I think that's, when we're thinking about apologetics, that's something that, you know, Christian leaders need to have read the books to begin with. And you need to have thought about how do we reply to that. We've done preaching series about these precise topics to equip our parishioners. We did a preaching series when the Da Vinci Code came out as well, right? And the Secret and Celestine Prophecy. Because this is where the vast majority of parishioners, that's the only time they talk about their faith with their friends. Because their friends are like, have you read the Da Vinci Code? You know, what do you think of that? And they have nothing to say. So how do we equip them? Because that's often the place where our parishioners are actually teaching the faith outside of their contexts. So we, you know, it's sort of incumbent on us to equip people to do that and to do that well. We also need to teach those who've been in our pews for years. Why is this? Why is this the case?
Clergy who were trained at the wrong college.
Why is this the case?
Well, many, many years ago, trained to be a teacher, they told us the worst possible way to teach was to lecture.
Right.
And what's the teaching method the church uses? a sermon on Sunday mornings where I tell you how it is. And what it is, and it goes, or it goes,
an ear pulls out the other. Yeah.
Or it's sleepy time, or whatever. Sure.
So we may have had some ineffectual teaching methods.
It's not just that. The community plays a role in this. Like, even as a minister, I can't be the only one. I mean, I can sit down and have a session with someone. Like, the community is a big part of that teaching of faith. So it's a story.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. And I know John's going to talk about the critical role of community in how you teach the faith to beginners, right? And not lecture style, right? So you're right.
I've been caught by this myself, but it's a lot of stuff you don't really think about. You know, irritation and you're maybe vulnerable things and you just do it. So you're not going back through the whole concept of baptism and sacraments on the table because it's baptized and I can look at that.
Good question. Yeah.
But the life context or life situation
is
an opportunity for deeper areas of growth. So
absolutely. Absolutely. You're absolutely right. And there are those liminal moments in people's lives and being ready there as leaders to walk into those moments because they are a privilege. One of the things we've done recently, I serve in this parish, for those who've been in our pews for years, if we've realized the level of, there's genuine faith, but biblical illiteracy and theological illiteracy. And so we've used something from Scripture Union called the E100, the 100 essential passages of the Bible. And it's 50 passages from the Old Testament and 50 passages from the New Testament, going from Genesis to Revelation. And if you read it, you get the whole arc of salvation history, which is what we realized people were missing. They knew a little bit of Abraham, they knew a little bit of Moses, but who came first? Not really sure. Paul, King David, Jesus, all a bit of a jumble, and not a real sense of the progression of God's salvific plan for all of us. And you can download it for free. People can, or we printed it out for people. It's a great Bible study guide. We thought maybe 50, 60 people would sign up for it. I mean, we have a large parish, but we had 400 people sign up to read these 100 essential passages over 100 days. And we've tracked the congregation. Now we're getting stories back of what it was like to read those 100 passages of the Bible, the most essential. And I also believe as a sort of theological principle, there's something transformative that happens when we encounter God's word in Scripture. And that's incredibly exciting to see for people. E100, it's Scripture Union. So you can just go online, and it's a free resource. We've also purchased, we bought a couple of them. They have a book you can get that, has the passage and then some, notes on it. We kept selling out. We've really been taken aback. People, we realized how hungry people were, and we'd been holding back on them. We hadn't, given it to them. So, and these are people who've been in the pews for years, right?
Yeah, so. I think we've undervalued Christian nurture and education. Mm-hmm. Sort of, you passed those, you went to confirmation class, you passed, that's it, you're done, you got your diploma.
And a sense of we use a lot the language of journey. You're on a spiritual journey with and that idea that's got a beginning, a middle, and an end. But there's a directionality to it rather than I was baptized, now I've arrived, right? So, sorry, Jennifer.
I'm just thinking about those characters. I mean, we've always offered Advent series, Lenten series, all those, and we're finding not many people show up to them.
Yep.
I mean, so the hunger might be there.
Well, that's why we found this is better, at least in our context, is it's, 10 minutes a day, right? And you mentioned you had seen that commitment card up at the front. And we asked people to sign a commitment card to 10 minutes a day for 100 days. And
it's done online, right?
It's done online. Or it's on your, BlackBerry or iPhone or whatever. You read on the subway as you're going to work or whatever. We have printed out copies because not everybody wants to read it online. But you can, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we got the commitment card, and that way we're emailing everybody. It's called the E100 group, right? And I'm asking them for their stories, and then we're telling their stories about, you know, like one couple started doing it, and they did it at the dinner table, and their 20-year-old daughter had always had no time for the church whatsoever, but she heard her parents doing it each night. And after about a week, she sat and said, "Can I sit with you and listen to the stories?" And they're like, "Sure." That's all it's gone, but that was a huge breakthrough for them as a family. And, I mean, just a small story, but that's a time, you know, it's 10 minutes a day for 100 days. But we asked for a commitment. So I think people realize something to be worth something, you've got to ask for a commitment. So. And then a number of you have mentioned this, right? People preparing for baptism and marriage, right? And how do we, because that's one of those leverage moments that we still have, that people still come to us, and we have that. I mean, to be this is gonna be filmed, so I can't say it. We have an opportunity. We honestly have an opportunity to present the gospel to them. And you know, here in my parish, we have slowly lengthened the baptismal process, and we use an image of cranking up a thermostat. And we're just slowly raising the spiritual temperature. Click, 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 click. And the baptism process has gone from, you know, kind of one meeting with a minister, and now it's almost an eight-month process now, from the day you first show up to actually being baptized. But that's slow, you know, that's taken, you know, click, click, click. To give time for them to be in community, as the lady over here mentioned, and to really understand the gospel. Now, Jonna has maybe a different perspective on this, because we've talked about what if someone just hears the gospel and wants to be baptized the next day. Did you want to talk about that? We just had that conversation about, can you baptize without catechesis? Would you maybe not want to go down that rabbit hole?
I don't want to particularly argue that.
Okay.
It's just thought-provoking that it hasn't always been the case.
No, you're right. And there's different models in Scripture for it, of course,
there's
right?
It would not be fair to say both and.
Yes. Yeah.
I prefer to take a lengthy period of time to do catechesis, but I have baptized people.
No, I think that's very wise. Because you can clearly see sometimes people have come to faith, and there's no point withholding baptism from them, right?
Well, it's a very interesting video on YouTube. Well, many interesting videos on YouTube. But if you look for John Centerman, who is the Archbishop of York, he is a Ugandan Archbishop of York, you will find a video of him baptizing people in the city of York in the middle of the city.
On Easter Day, I think, wasn't it?
Maybe.
It was Easter
all
Day.
All the churches, all the denominations kind of save up their people who want to be baptized. So they all do it together. It's a huge spectacle. The media love it. But when he's baptized all the candidates, he will say, "Is there anyone here today who's been watching this who would like to be baptized?" And there's always some people who come forward. And he says, "Rightly, do you repent of your sins?" And they say, "Sure." "Do you turn to Jesus Christ?" "Yeah." "Okay, well, do you?" And he baptizes them.
Yeah.
I'm exaggerating slightly their hesitancy. Usually they're a little more definitive than that. But, I mean, you're in good company, Vic. The Archbishop of York does it.
I mean, there's something very moving about that
at
times, right? Very powerful.
I think when we get so bound by our rules,
yes, of course.
Because the purpose of catechesis is to seize the opportunity to teach the faith.
Yes.
Not to make people off the rules.
Sure. But I think you do have an opportunity, though, because there are some people who are coming for, quote-unquote, the wrong reasons. Grandma's on their case or whatever. And then we have the opportunity to give them the gospel.
Yeah.
Even though they've come for other reasons, right? Yeah. Yes. As we think, yes. Yeah. And that's that balance, right? Yeah. So John, I just wanted us to talk about where we are at, right? And it's really important. We're not in Kansas anymore. And realizing we're not in Kansas anymore, and the way we teach the faith is really dependent on who we're teaching it to, cultural, ethnic, age, you know, where they're coming from. This can be very challenging when you have all those mixed groups together, but it's really important to know who we are teaching and why.
Certainly with students at Wycliffe, I say to all of them, when you are in a parish, I think one of your priorities should be to prepare a beginner's course that you teach once or twice or three times a year according to the interest. It's not the same as preaching every Sunday. It seems to me Sunday services in most of our churches are like a conveyor belt. I mean, you listen to the announcements any Sunday. You know, if you signed up for the potluck supper 2 weeks ago, remember that you got to do such and such this week. Those who are going on the youth mission trip, you've missed something. And indeed, I just feel I've been noticing this recently. So often Bible readings begin, after these things, Jesus did X.
He did X.
On the third day. Yeah, he.
He.
What? Who? What? Yeah, what's Jesus? Which assumes that you were there the week before, and the week before, you know, right back to the day of Pentecost, and we weren't. So if you are new, you're watching this conveyor belt go by, and there's no easy way to get onto it, even if you want to. So one of the advantages of doing a course like this is it says, this is where to begin. We said it's difficult sometimes to find that beginning point, but at least you are saying to people, if this is confusing, if you're new to this, if you're still just trying to figure out your own spirituality, you're not sure how far you can participate in this, there's something just for you. I think if we want there to be visitors who come back, we've got to name it. You're a visitor, you don't know anything, that's great, we are so glad that you're here, instead of making them feel stupid. So at least once a year.
And I think you can link what John is saying about needing to have these courses, which I completely agree with your public worship. Because you can say at the beginning of your public worship,
right,
which we do, if you're new or visiting, if you're spiritually searching, asking questions, you're very welcome here. Right? So you're naming, you know, may not understand everything that you hear today, but we're really pleased you're here asking questions, because we value questions in this community. And then we have in our bulletin, at several points in the service, at the end of the sermon, under the offertory, if you've got questions, you're not sure what this all means, think about joining we use Christianity 101. Think about joining our Christianity 101 course. So, you know, you're linking it in right there. You're naming that you may not all understand everything, and that's okay. But you're then immediately giving them the opportunity to get those questions answered.
Mm. I mean, as Jenny said, she calls the course here Christianity 101. Well, I don't know if you do now.
I know we do.
I've used that. You met Ryan Sim yesterday. He was the one who talked about Reconnect out of this church. He said when he was in a rural parish, he was doing this, but he didn't call it Christianity 101 because university education was not as big a deal there, and people didn't recognize the built-in joke, Christianity 101, ha, ha, ha. Just called it Christian Basics. So even the name, you've got to be sensitive. What is going to help people think, ooh, that's for me? So for someone with a university degree who knows they don't know about Christian faith, Christianity 101 makes them smile and think, yes, that's for me, and it's a way of making it accessible. I have three reasons I think this stuff is important. Where is it? I want to say something about the content, about the timing, and then to pick up on Karen's point about community. So in terms of what you are saying, the important stuff, and I guess this is beginning to be repetitive, but we don't assume that people know anything already. So we don't say, in the Gospel of Luke. I learned this from David Watson. Some of you will remember that name from many years ago. When he did university missions, he would have a Gospel of Luke, let's say, put on every seat, just one of those little thin ones from the Bible Society. And at a certain point during his talk, he would say, on your seat, you found this little booklet. It's one of the earliest biographies of Jesus. Well, everyone knows what a biography is. Wow, an early biography, like not that long afterwards. When I was doing theology 100 years ago, we were told, oh, you shouldn't think of the Gospels as biographies. Scholarship seems to have moved on. Now it's okay to say it's a biography, so we're safe. He would say, this one is by Luke. Luke was a medical doctor then, as now, one of the more educated people of his society. You ever thought of Luke that way? But it makes it, oh, okay, maybe I should read this. Then he would say, turn to page 15, rather than say, turn to chapter 10 and verse 3, turn to page 15, halfway down, and it was the Good News version where there would be headings, and would then read the story and explain it. And then say, if you've never read this stuff before, this is actually a copy that you're welcome to take home and read some more. So that by the end of the talk, they had held Scripture in their hands, had it read, hopefully, thanks to David's exposition, thought, wow, there's more in this than I knew, and get the chance to take it away and read it. So there are ways to make it accessible. I like the fact that a 4 or 5 or 6 week course makes it possible to teach Christianity as a whole. It's not just one thing. It's not just having a personal relationship with Jesus or just having my sins forgiven. We're talking about a worldview. We're talking about a way of thinking of all of life. You can't do that in a short time. It takes time to unpack it, for people to think about it. I think just strategically, as we're thinking about engaging with people in our culture, people understand the idea of taking a course on something, underwater basket weaving, or, you know, whatever your thing is, and giving 4 evenings, and you get a little diploma at the end, and you say, I've done this. Our society, maybe most societies these days, really value that kind of thing. So it doesn't seem weird to do that. Tell you, there are many who think that Christianity is of its nature anti-intellectual. But again, if you're spelling it out over a number of weeks, helping people think about it, it says, actually, for us who are followers of Jesus, the mind is important, and we want not only your mind, as Kevin is hinting, not only your mind to engage with us, but certainly we don't want to overlook that. Again, it's significant for our culture. I like the fact that if you do a course like this, there is a time element involved. So it means that you are not rushing people to decide about Christian faith. I mean, why would you want them to rush into it? I mean, if people want to get married in a hurry, say, well, maybe you should slow down. But making a Christian commitment is a bigger commitment than getting married. So why would you want someone to rush into that? Probably many of us have known people who did respond to an emotional evangelistic appeal, and a day or a week later they said, I didn't mean that. I don't know what this is all about. I was manipulated. I need out of here. And they are then burned. They're not going to listen to Christian faith for a very long time, if ever. So this says, gives people time to think. We know that evangelism is something that happens over several years. Anything from 6 months to 10 years, people think and weigh and count the cost before they actually decide to be baptized, so it acknowledges that. And I think this fact that it gives people space to struggle is important. We don't want it to appear easy. If the things that Jesus says trouble them, that's a good thing. It's a problem for some of us who grew up in the church that we read the most awful things that Jesus says and we just think, oh, that's nice. It's not nice, and often people reading it for the first time realize it's not nice. The only time I preached in the Trinity College Chapel, it was one of these awful passages about taking up your cross and denying yourself. So I started off by saying, Jesus Christ was not a very nice person. And at the end, I got a first-year student saying, so when I go home at Christmas and they ask me what I learned at seminary, should I tell them Jesus wasn't a very nice person? I said, yeah, they may not know that. You should tell them. Encourages people to read Scripture for themselves, respects people's individuality. So the whole time element, I think, is a significant part of this. And then, as Karen just signaled earlier, the whole thing about working in community is significant. Depends how many people you've got. I mean, you can do a course like this with 3 people in someone's living room over coffee and cookies. We've done it in our church basement. Where would we be without those windowless church basements? Anyway, last time we did it, we had about 16 people, three small groups. The person in the church who has the gift of hospitality did a very simple but wonderful meal every time. I worked with three people to lead the small groups. The priest was kind of the MC for the evening. But it builds relationships. I'm almost tempted to say you can't do evangelism without food. Some would go a step further and say you can't do evangelism without alcohol.
We also, in our parish context, it all depends on your resources. We offer our Christian Basics course on Sunday mornings alongside the main service. Because for people who are de-churched, Sunday's the one time they'll come to church, and they've got that still vaguely in their mind. So obviously you need people resources and space to pull that off, but if you do, we found it to be very effective. We offer a Christian Basics course from 10:30 to 12 o'clock on Sunday morning over brunch. Because what do people like to do on Sundays? They like to go out for brunch. So we offer it as a simultaneous track. Obviously that requires resources to do it, but we found that to be a very effective time for running such programs. We print it out in the bulletin.
So, yeah. So
don't have to flip through a Bible. Yeah, that's what we do, right? It's all printed out. That's we have the resources to do that, and we felt that it's important to put our resources so that people don't have to flick back and forth between different books.
Kevin, it's a good point, and it's related that could be a whole other workshop.
Yeah,
might be good to sit by Jenny at lunch and pursue that one because I think it's major. Maybe we should put a workshop in next year. So in the learning community that's meeting once a week for 4 or 5 or 6 weeks, one of the nice things, of course, is that people begin to learn from one another. It's easy for a religious professional to stand up and tell people how things are, but once they start talking around the circle and lay people who are not paid to say nice things about Jesus actually speak spontaneously about their faith, that carries an incredible amount of weight. So there's kind of a symbiosis between the speaker and people in the small groups. This next one I think is important, certainly in the world of evangelism. For at least 20 years, this cliche has been around: people belong before they believe. There is an older, I guess, caricature of evangelism that, you go to a big evangelistic rally, you go forward, you give your life to Jesus, and then someone says, and now you need to get involved in a church. And I'm sure it did, we know it did happen that way, but there's enough evidence now that more often it happens the other way around, that people begin to hang out with Christians, they become friends, they watch how it make sense in those people's lives, and out of that they say, whatever it is my friends have got, I want that for myself. Well, that's true. Yes, normally, yeah. So it's worth thinking of that the community itself is a crucible in which faith is born. It's not something that happens individually and then you get into the church. Yes. Right. Yes.
That's great.
Yeah. Yes, that's right. Absolutely. No, we go with where people are asking the questions. Would someone come to a new members class because they've been coming for a time and they think maybe I would want to be a member, so they come and check out what that would mean?
Yeah, I'm kind of wondering whether you're just transferring membership or another
organization,
or you're actually
moving
the faith.
Yeah.
And so some people will be all joining at the same time, whether you're
Right. So, I bet it would be very easy to adapt that. Because for someone who's thinking about membership, they've already sorted some things out. Membership is a significant step, but my hunch is that the content you've got there would be fairly easy to adapt, such that it's a person who's saying, I don't know if I want to be a member, I don't know enough yet.
Yeah.
But it could be easily, I think, tailored to make it accessible for someone who is a seeker. I don't like that language, and it's not how people describe themselves, but we know what we mean. No. Yes, that's right. Yes. I once went to a chaplain's meeting on this campus where someone from the Jewish Students' Union was talking about anti-Semitism on campus, and he consistently in his talk referred to Jews and non-Jews. And after about 10 minutes, I thought, oh, I guess I'm a non-Jew. And I had never thought of myself that way before. So I think you're right that we need to be careful how we pigeonhole people, especially when it's a negative, a non-Jew or unchurched. Maybe okay in-house, but we just need to be careful when we get out-house. You know what I mean?
One of the things about the building the community, one of the advantages of having a course of X number of weeks, too, about creating norms for continuing the Christian life is getting people into a rhythm. It takes 6 weeks to form a habit. And you know how, that's one of the reasons that many, many courses are 6 weeks, because that's how long it takes for people to form a habit. And you know, especially with younger families or you know, getting into that habit of coming on Sunday morning, to form that habit and form a habit of being in community and asking questions within a community. And that's one of the important reasons of creating those rhythms for people, healthy rhythms for them.
Good. One of the nice things about doing this is that it makes clear that coming to faith is not something separate from joining the church. You're already part of the community. You've got the smell and the taste and the feel of what it means to belong to that community. Such that when you decide to become a Christian, in a sense, you are already there. And that's often been a criticism of much evangelism. Well, it may bring people to faith, but we don't actually see them show up in church. And the last thing follows from that, that you're creating norms for continuing the Christian life. I increasingly think evangelism and discipleship are not two separate things. They're on the same continuum. In evangelism, people are learning about Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus. You decide you're going to do it. You're not doing something different, except now you're actually trying to do it. Sorry? You're still learning the same things. That's right. And often people are beginning to try to obey Jesus even before they've decided to make a commitment and be baptized. Just want to take a few more minutes to draw some general principles from this. Try not to take anything for granted. I've said to Wycliffe students, I don't know if they remember, I never want to hear a Wycliffe graduate in a sermon use the phrase, that well-known story. Why not? What's bad about it? If there is one person there who's never heard it before, how do they feel? Ignorant and stupid and excluded. It just reduces the likelihood they're going to come back. So why do we need it? If you're preaching about the prodigal son, don't say that well-known story. Say, I've read this story a million times before, but you know what? Looking at it again this week, I saw some things I've never seen there. And let me share those with you. That would create a totally different ethos. As soon as you say that well-known story, even those for whom it is a well-known story think, oh, it's really well-known, right? And you've lost them. Avoid technical language, or at least explain it without being condescending. Because you can say, oh, yes, I really need to explain things. So there's this word justification that I learned at seminary. But of course, if you didn't know, go to seminary. Let me put that in simpler words for you. That doesn't help. C.S. Lewis is very strong on translation. Those who know me will not be surprised that he's showing up this morning. This is five. I'm not going to read all of these, but he is very strong on the importance of saying things in everyday language. Our business is to translate that which is timeless, the same yesterday, today, and forever, in the particular language of our own age. The bad preacher does exactly the opposite. He takes the ideas of our own age and tricks them out in the traditional language of Christianity. He's writing in the 50s, the language is all male. We must not decide a priori what other people mean by English words any more than what Frenchmen mean by French words. We must be wholly empirical. So if you use a word like faith, don't assume that anyone means what you mean by faith. They probably don't. We must listen and note and memorize. And of course, we must set aside every trace of snobbery or pedantry about right or wrong usages. In the process of eliminating from your matter all that is technical, learned, or elusive, you will discover perhaps for the first time the true value of learned language, namely brevity. It can say in 10 words what popular speech can hardly get into 100. We've shown that this morning. Unchurched is a single word. What's that mean? Well, it refers to people who have had some experience of church, but for various reasons they have drifted away and not been back for some time. How many words did I take to say unchurched? And Lewis says, in-house language is good because it's brief. Your popularization will have to be very much longer than the original, and this we must just put up with. Like, if it takes 100 words instead of one, get over it. It's serving people. It's a form of servanthood. If given patience and ordinary skill, you cannot explain a thing to any sensible person, whatever, then probably you don't really understand it yourself. Our private language, this is scary for those who do theology, our private language may deceive ourselves as well as mystifying outsiders. Because we use the words, we may think we know what they mean. One more and then I'll stop. C.S. Lewis, Jenny. An essential part of any ordination exam ought to be a passage from some recognized theological work set for translation into vulgar English. Failure on this part of the exam should mean failure on the whole exam. Now, remember, this is 1958. It is absolutely disgraceful that we expect missionaries to the Bantus to learn Bantu, but we never ask whether our missionaries to the Americans or English can speak American or English. Any fool can write learned language. The vernacular is the real test. If you can't turn your faith into it, then either you don't understand it, or you don't believe it.
Thanks, Jack.
Yeah. Move quickly along. We've sort of taken this to heart in the Diocese of Toronto as we're selecting postulants for ordination.
Yeah, this is good.
I know, I'm happy with this. So we've actually added a question that got put to the test for the first time on our interview day 2 weeks ago, where all the candidates who want to be ordained, they all had to answer the same question. You've got two minutes to explain the Christian message to an unchurched friend. And every single person had to answer the question. If you couldn't answer the question, if you cannot explain a Christian faith to your unchurched friend, you should not be in Christian leadership.
That would make C.S. Lewis very happy.
Yes.
Yes.
But I mean, you might be thinking right now, oh my goodness, I'm not sure I could do that. I bet you can. But it's going to require some intentionality and some thought. What's your elevator speech? I remember I learned this painfully a number of years ago. A friend of ours, you know, he's a professor at U of T. And he sort of came with us to church every once in a while because he was curious. And then one day he just said to me, he's like, Jenny, just tell me what it is. Like, just explain it to me. And we were just walking, and I knew we had like 2 or 3 minutes before we got to our destination. And I dropped the ball. I didn't have it ready to go. You know, Paul said, you always have to be ready to speak of the hope that is within you. And I pray that I'll have that opportunity again with him. And pray that I will. But having that ready to go in the vernacular is so critical.
I heard of a pastor in Salt Lake City. I guess if you're a Christian pastor in Salt Lake City, you have to know why you are a Christian pastor. He said the gospel is, if you follow Jesus Christ, you will become the person that God intended you to be.
Boom.
Sounds pretty good to me.
Yeah.
But I think we all need a way of saying it like that.
John, can I say something about commitment? And then you can go back and fill out the other ones, because then I need to go.
Yeah, I understand.
People asked yesterday's session, at what point do you ask people for commitment and how do you ask people for commitment? And I think that that's an area we can often shy away from, as we don't want to, you know, put pressure on people and we're afraid to ask for a commitment. But if you've been going along for, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7 weeks, however long your course may be, I think it is very appropriate to ask for a commitment at the end of it in a very, you know, respectful way. And I think, Jennifer, you asked about, you know, how much faith is enough or how deep do people have to go in order to make a commitment. And the illustration that I've always used with people that seems to have resonated, at least with a number of people, is when my husband proposed to me 15 years ago, I didn't know everything about him. There are things I didn't like about him, still don't like about him. There are things I didn't understand about him, still don't understand about him. Now, I know a lot more about him now than I did 15 years ago, and if I knew then what I know now, who knows what I would have said. No. But that I remember, you know, I didn't like everything about him, I didn't know everything about him, but I knew enough about him. I knew enough about him to say yes. and to say, yes, you're the man that I want to journey with in life. I want to get to know you better, ask questions about you, and I want to journey with you. And when you're asking someone to make a commitment to following Jesus, you're saying, you don't have to understand everything. You can still have tons of questions. You don't have to like everything in Christian history or like everything in Christian moral teaching, for example. You may still hate the church, but have you heard enough about who God is and what he's done for you in Jesus? Have you heard enough to say, I want to follow that man. I want to go in that direction in my life and get answers to my questions as I go along? And it's still giving people a sense of directionality, and it's okay to not understand everything, to not like everything, to still wrestle, but have you heard enough to say, yes, I want to go in that direction? And people say, no, I haven't heard enough. The good thing is, if people say no then, what they're usually saying is, no, I haven't heard enough. And you're like, great, let's continue on that journey then. And it still gives you, the door is still open for you to engage them in, okay, what would you like to hear more about? And it still gives you that opportunity. And if you never ask for a moment of commitment, you never get to hear where people are at and how they're feeling. So I sort of urge you to find a sensitive way. And I always joke about, oh, don't worry, you can't get kicked out, and, you know, you're still welcome. But, you know, there is a moment of commitment. So I think we often shy away from that and to feel more confident. And I often say to people, you may decide tonight or tomorrow to make a commitment. You don't have to do it now. And I wouldn't sort of go for an altar call. But do tell someone. You might want to send me an email. Do tell someone if you do decide to make a commitment. So the same way you get engaged, you're going to tell someone you get engaged. It might not be for a while, so that they then have an opportunity, you have an opportunity to follow up with them about them making that commitment. You don't want to put them on the spot. You know, please raise your hand if you just decided to give yourself to the Lord. It's not going to work very well in our culture. But you do want to give them a chance to tell you later that they maybe have made a commitment to learn more and follow. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Wonderful. It's wonderful. Yeah, that's great. I mean, that's great. I mean, we do it when we get to the point of commitment in our teaching course. We say, you know, simultaneous with commitment in the normal course of events is baptism, right? So we offer baptism at the same time that we teach about commitment. This is the way of showing commitment. But I think you can also, when we kind of, I don't know if it's shameless or not, but we shamelessly put on our sign outside, want to be baptized? Question mark. And we get the occasional cold, you know, kind of cold call. It's clearly God working in their life. There is no such thing as a cold call. But we do occasionally get someone who's like, hey, I saw your sign. Great! Let's have a conversation. Right? And you get some strange, you know, strange stuff with that as well. But, you know, that's worth the effort. So,
One of the best evangelists I ever knew was an Anglican chaplain at York University in England. And one reason he was a good evangelist was exactly what Margaret is saying, that he was able to, as it were, pop the question. But what I learned from him is you can be very direct. Do you feel ready to become a follower of Jesus Christ? If you then open an escape route. So he would say, are you ready to give your life to Christ? Or are there some things you need to figure out first? And as long as you do the second, you can be pretty bold in the first. One of my mentors, actually Michael might remember Kathy Nicholl, used to say, do you remember Kathy Nicholl? She said, becoming a Christian is giving as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of Jesus Christ. And I've often thought that's brilliant. There's all sorts of things I didn't know then about myself, don't know now about myself. There's all sorts of things I don't know about Jesus, didn't know then. And yet, I can give as much as I know of myself to as much as I know of Jesus. I'd like to pause there and just ask how we're doing. We have about 15 more minutes. What would it be most helpful to talk about? If there's no clear guidance, the other thing I will do is just go over the four-part course that I do, and just maybe it will give you ideas for shaping your own. Vic?
That's what I want.
Oh, okay. All right.
Well, related to that, I want to know the pros and cons of using existing courses like the Alpha course or whatever versus trying to reinvent the wheel and create your own.
Like, yeah.
Which is why, you know, the simpler question, why make your own if there's one out there?
Yes. I think there is a kind of pride that says nothing that is prepared by someone else is going to be as good as something I do myself, right? Not that you would suffer from that, but I might. Yes, let's collect questions first. John?
And just some sense, maybe some other resources to direct us.
Yes.
So
okay.
From the very beginning, we realized there's different places that we need to address.
Yeah.
One resource that you're welcome to,
and thank you for jogging me, Harold Percy and I wrote a book on this subject a few years ago. It's one way of doing it, but it might prompt you about some of the practical things you've got to think about if you're doing your own course. You're welcome to take that kind of thing. Rob's question about what should you do it yourself, should you use an imported course, there are many.
Content and length and shape, three weekends a night. Christianity Explored was a response to Alpha where they kind of cut out the charismatic stuff and increased the stuff about sin, judgment, and hell. So, I mean, there's all sorts of theological flavors. Just find the one that you like. I had put in there.
There's an Anglican one more on the liberal end of the spectrum called Via Media. There's one where John Spong is one of the speakers called Living the Questions. Well, I gave my PowerPoint to Jenny and I said, edit this. She took those out. I would include them just because, you know, I don't know where you're coming from, but I would do some hunting around and find something that works for you in your context and with your theology. Anna? So there are lots of courses out there. On the question of using a ready-made program or doing your own, there is some in as far as there is any statistical evidence, there's some out of England that the number of people actually making commitments and asking for baptism is about the same, which is really interesting. Part of the pro of using a speaker on video is that people in the room won't have any hesitation about criticizing someone who's not present. If you're actually there, they may be a little more polite and not actually tell you what they're thinking. But on the other hand, if you're creating your own course, you can shape it to the people that you know are there and to the culture you know that they and you are part of, so it engages more to that extent. Depends also what your gifts are. Some are good at preaching but not at doing the small group thing, as others are the other way around. So there are all sorts of variables to take into consideration. Let me tell you where I've gone in recent years, because when I first started doing this, here's a good example. I took Harold's material and I did it as is, and over the years I've changed it. So this is my outline now. On the right is the little card invitation that we gave out to people in and around the parish. There are some typos in there, the moral of which is always proofread things before they go to the printer. So, I mean, this is just me, but it may encourage you to think out something better for your own context. Harold always started with sin, and I was never entirely comfortable with that. I don't think Jesus starts with sin. Michael? That's quite possible. What am I doing? Thank you very much. I appreciate you pointing that out. Kinda. Beg your pardon. Yeah. Thank you. Harold Percy did my job at the Institute of Evangelism before me. He is pastor of just retired recently as pastor of a big Anglican church in this diocese. So yeah, in our tribe, he's fairly well known, but I understand different tribes have different heroes. He's also related to me because my daughter is married to his son and we share a grandson. So I would say, I now start with what is the gospel? Each of these titles begins with a question I am assuming that people there are asking. So, if they don't sound religious, that's why. I'm assuming someone who's thinking, well, maybe I will try this, but I'm not quite sure why I would even bother. Hence the first one. So the first one, I just want to set out the gospel. The big picture, Christianity is about good news. Yes, part of that is the forgiveness of sin, but the forgiveness of sin is so that we can get involved in this amazing thing that God is doing in the world. That's called the kingdom of God, salvation, redemption, which we're invited to be a part of. Sorry, I'm going to start preaching any minute now, and that's not what I'm intending to do. So that's starting at the beginning. It's trying to give the big picture, the kingdom of God, Jesus as the one who initiates the kingdom of God, and then the invitation to us. Yes, it is to repent and believe, but repent doesn't mean stop doing bad things, because the Pharisees have stopped doing a whole lot of bad things, and they still weren't followers of Jesus. It means basically, life is not about what you thought it was about. Life is about following Jesus, and it's about the kingdom. I'm preaching again. Stop. Right. So having done that, I want to go deeper into the person of Jesus. And again, I've called this by the question that I think is what many people ask. They're not in the first place saying, was Jesus the Son of God? They're more saying, out of all the world's founders of religions, why should I bother with this one? Literally, what's so special about Jesus? So in that I would talk about basically, and I'm going to use the shorthand, incarnation, atonement, resurrection. Sorry. Incarnation, one of Lewis's most brilliant contributions in evangelism, I think, is his use of metaphor and analogy. So, Angelica, you were asking about using people's language. I think often using analogies from the culture. Because Lewis is writing around the time of the Second World War and he fought in the First World War, often they're military analogies. But as an English professor, he's got one of, I think, the most brilliant analogies for the incarnation, which is, what if Shakespeare could write himself into the script of Hamlet? How can Shakespeare communicate with Hamlet? Because Shakespeare is the creator, Hamlet is the creation. Well, it can't happen. They're in different universes. But suppose Shakespeare wrote a character called William Shakespeare who looks and speaks and acts a little bit like William Shakespeare does in our world, then Hamlet could communicate with William Shakespeare. Now, I'm not going to use that unless I'm talking to an audience that knows something about Shakespeare. I used to, when I was doing campus evangelism, I used to do a talk based on Calvin and Hobbes cartoons. They were great. So I do these Calvin and Hobbes cartoons and then throw in this thing about Shakespeare and Hamlet. I thought, after doing this for a long time, I thought, why am I doing that? So I changed it and talked about what if Bill Watterson, the cartoonist who created Calvin and Hobbes, wrote himself into the cartoon strip so that he can interact with Calvin and Hobbes and tell them how they should behave towards Susie Durkins or whatever. Then Calvin and Hobbes has gone. So what are you going to do? Anyone know a cartoon strip called Overboard? It's about pirates on a pirate ship and their Labrador dog, Louis. It's absolutely wonderful. If you haven't seen it, I recommend it. Just Google it because you'll find it. It's Overboard, and it's by Chip Dunham, D-U-N-H-A-M. Occasionally, I get one of these in my inbox every day, but about once every 6 or 8 weeks, another character appears in this cartoon strip. He sits at a desk in a little office with a pencil, and there's a sign on the board that says Overboard Inc., I-N-C, because Overboard is the name of the cartoon. He's the cartoonist. And the characters will come to him and say, why did you make me give that speech? That's not what I wanted to say. Or sometimes he'll give them something to say, and they will simply ignore the cartoonist. Well, you're Christians. You know a parable when you hear it. It's just such a gift. So I've gone from using this analogy of Shakespeare to using Calvin and Hobbes to using Overboard, although not enough people know that. But it's all, you know, developing this image of Lewis. So what's so special about Jesus? The third one is where I talk about commitment. And again, I'm trying to pick up on cultural assumptions about what faith is. People talk about blind faith. I don't think that's what Christian faith is. People talk about a leap of faith, often a leap in the dark. I don't think that's what Christian faith is. Or choice. And many people have not thought about faith as a choice, but I actually think that's what it is. And it's in that one, towards the end, I would say, you know, Jesus actually invited people to become disciples. Some did, some didn't. Where would you say you are in this? And often, again, I learned this from David Watson, I would give people options. Someone may say, yeah, I'm trying to follow Jesus on a daily basis. Yeah, I'm already trying to do that. Someone may say, well, you know what, I used to do this, but now I've been away a lot, but I think it's time for me to get back on board. Someone else may say, this is totally new to me. I'm not ready for this. I need to think about it some more. Someone else may say, I'm new to this, but I've thought about it, and yes, I think I'm ready. So I want to kind of name who may be there. And if you think you are ready, here's the kind of thing that you can say to Jesus. Jenny talked about engagement. I found that helpful in distinguishing between engagement and marriage, that in the evangelical world, the emphasis is on, I kneel by my bed and I open my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not knocking that. But I would say now that's like engagement, whereas baptism is saying in public with full liturgy and ritual before the world, yes, this is who I am. So I say, if you want to kind of get engaged to Jesus, here is a very simple prayer that you can pray. But I also say, if you want to be serious about this, then go talk to our priest David afterwards, because at the end of this course, a couple of weeks later, we are actually having an opportunity for baptism on a Sunday morning. So try and link it to that. The last one, again, is a quotation. This was actually from my daughter when she was about 6. It was a Sunday morning. So again, it's talking about church, not if you're a follower of Jesus, you know, you have to show up every Sunday and you have to do a reading from time to time and you better tithe, but simply the church, thanks Judith, but rather the church as one of the foci of this new thing that God is doing in the world that we call the kingdom. That's where I'm at the moment. It may change next time I do it, which is likely to be the fall. Any comments on this? You wanted this, Vic. And
this is fine.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, it's Harold's version of the talks. Okay. We'll talk. In those 5 minutes that we have left, and we do have some pressure of time this morning, the primate, for those who are not Anglicans, the primate Fred Hiltz is the head of the Anglican Church of Canada. He's going to come half a block to bring his greetings this morning. It's very nice. He's never been before. He sent greetings in the past, but finally, maybe because Rowan Williams was up on the screen yesterday, he's thinking, I should come and bring greetings. So it's going to be a very short coffee break, and then we need to get into the session. But any last questions, anything really left hanging that's burning for you that you will die unless you actually say it or ask it? I realize that raises the bar pretty high, doesn't it? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes, right. We have stolen an idea from Saddleback Community Church, where they have four courses like this. So Christianity 101 is leads to baptism. Christianity 201 is learning spiritual disciplines. 301 is discovering my spiritual gifts. We haven't quite figured out what 401 is going to be yet. But that you're right. Right. Well, I would create a supplementary course to your new members course. Now you've got membership, I would encourage you to take this next four-week course, right? Christian basics is number one. Number two, spiritual disciplines, prayer, scripture, Eucharist, whatever are those central things in your tradition. Number three, discovering your spiritual gifts. At Saddleback, the fourth one is engaging in God's mission. So it's kind of looking globally. And you may say, doesn't that mean that we always have some courses going on? Yes, it probably does. And is that such a bad thing? Probably not. Last question.
I like this idea, but right now, in my context, people don't want to come in.
Right.
Where they have kids, and they,
sure.
Like how to run concurrent programs for children, or babysitting, and how to get people out of the churches to do
yes. Sometimes a youth group can be persuaded to do babysitting. Any other ideas? It is a tough one, I agree. Tay? Yes, now if... Yes. Yeah. If Jenny was here, what she said yesterday was they'd started with four but realized people were just beginning to build relationships by the fourth week. So they've now gone to six. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, starting next week, we've got, you know, yeah. So you keep it short and sharp, give them a chance to carry on.
Yeah. Thank you, friends.
Thank you, John.
So let's.